The Gospel of Matthew ends with these very familiar words. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Christ followers rightly understand this passage to be the church's great commission. And it is, in a sense, the mission statement of the church. We are to go, and we are to make disciples of all of the nations of the world. These three verses, in fact, have been the fuel that has fed the flame of missionary zeal for 2,000 years now. And friends, we are the church. We are the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." The church body is composed of individual members, and therefore the mission of the church also applies to each individual member of the church. So the Great Commission is not only the Great Commission for the church, universal, and for a particular church like ours, it's also the Great Commission for you, if you're in Christ. And there is a coming day when each one of us who are in Christ will be called to give an account, a personal account, of how we have worked to fulfill the Great Commission. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it clear that there are some, perhaps many followers of Jesus, who will be saved, who will enter into eternal life, but will do so completely naked, with no rewards whatsoever. Speaking of this day, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:12, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation," that's the foundation of Christ, "if anyone builds on Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." See, what Paul is saying here is that on that day, when each one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our works as believers will be tested and revealed. Now, you might say, "Well, wait a second, Pastor Kurt. I thought if I was in Christ, I thought if I had put my faith and my hope and been saved by faith in Jesus, I thought that I wouldn't face judgment." Not so. It's not what the Bible says. Everyone will face God's judgment. Those who have refused the gift of salvation will face a sinner's judgment, a judgment of wrath, a judgment of condemnation. Those who have received the gift of life through Jesus will receive a believer's judgment, where according to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our works will be judged. Those works that have been done for the glory of God, those works that have eternal value, will survive the testing fire and will be rewarded, Paul tells us here. That to which we have given ourselves, which is done for the glory of man or for our own purposes and benefit rather than for Christ, will burn up, will be consumed with nothing left and no reward. You've heard me say this on many occasions. The only treasures which will precede us or follow us into glory are the people we've invested our lives in for Christ. The people who will one day be standing shoulder to shoulder with us before the throne of God. The people who we have had an active role in leading to faith in Christ and then into helping them become disciples of Jesus. And so friends, based on what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you see, if you're not involved in making disciples, if you're not sharing your faith, if you're not helping others grow to love passionately our Lord Jesus and being obedient to Him, well, friends, then you're not laying up eternal treasures for yourself. You may very well enter into heaven with very little reward. Well, what's a disciple? I mean, if that's what we're supposed to be doing, if that's what we're supposed to be making, if Jesus said, go out and make disciples of all the nations, well, wouldn't it be good for us to know what a disciple is? If I told you here, when you leave today, I want you to go home and I want you to make 6 Snarfblats and put them out in your lawn, wouldn't it be helpful to you to know what a Snarfblat is so that you can make it? And so for the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, really seeking to understand what is a disciple. What is it that sets one Christian apart as a disciple of Jesus from another Christian who is maybe just a believer, but not a disciple? We're not talking about a follower of Jesus now. We're not talking about somebody who's just professing to be a believer. We're not talking about a religious adherent. We're talking about a disciple of Jesus. And over the last couple of weeks, we've identified several characteristics out of these pastoral epistles that define or reveal or help us to understand really what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I'm going to take just a few minutes this morning to review. First, a true disciple must be saved. Non-believers cannot be disciples of Jesus. Paul refers to both Timothy and Titus, we see again and again in these epistles, as my true sons in the faith. And that little qualifier is really important. They're not just Paul's true sons. We could all have true sons or daughters in our lives, by which we mean they are people that we really have a deep affection for. Somebody who is so close to us as a friend that they really are like family to us. But you see, Paul adds this little qualifier, you're my true sons in the faith. How does Paul know that they're in the faith? Well, it's because he's been observing their lives for many years, for an extended period of time. He's very clearly seen in the lives of Timothy and Titus the fruit of a life surrendered to Jesus. So how do we know we're in the faith? Well, exactly the same way. We should see fruit in our lives, spiritual fruit. The fruit of a life that is fully surrendered to Jesus is the indication that one is a disciple of Jesus. Second, true disciples are nourished and trained by God's word. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul exhorted Timothy to continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you've known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul says you got to press on, you got to continue on, Timothy. These scriptures you have known from childhood. You firmly believe them. Press on. Not only did Paul exhort Timothy to continue personally in the word that he had known and believed, but a little bit later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he exhorted Timothy to be a faithful servant of Christ by teaching and training the brothers in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul exhorted Timothy again, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Folks, are you training yourself in life and godliness through daily reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on the word of truth? Do you treasure the deep and accurate preaching and teaching of God's word? Is your daily bread the living word of God? Those are marks of a disciple. Third, a true disciple invests their life into making other disciples of Jesus. This is what we finished with last Sunday. In 2 Timothy 2:2, which is one of the key verses on discipleship in these pastoral epistles, it says, "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy, I want you to entrust those things to faithful men who will also be qualified to teach others." See, right there in that verse, there are four generations of disciples. We've got Paul, Timothy. We've got the men that Timothy is going to invest himself in, who are faithful men who will also be qualified now to teach that fourth generation of others. This is the biblical pattern of discipleship. And it didn't start with Paul. It started with Jesus, at least in the New Testament. Jesus invested his life, as you know, for about 3.5 years in a group particularly of 12 men whom he called to be his apostles. Now, he had other disciples as well. We know that from the scripture. He probably had over 100 other disciples who followed him. But these 12 men were special. They were set apart. They were the faithful men that Paul refers to, who Jesus invested the majority of his time and effort into. And then as we started our service this morning, or my message this morning, then before Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, he gave them their marching orders. He said to them, "Now you go out. I've invested in you for the last 3 or 3.5 years. You've watched my life, you watch my ministry, you've heard me preach, you've seen what I have done, you've received the same power from the Holy Spirit to work miracles and to preach the gospel with power and authority that I had. Now it's your turn. Now you go out and you make disciples of all the nations." And you know, that's exactly what they did. Peter eventually made his way west, planting churches and making disciples. There's some church tradition that tells us that Peter may have actually made it as far as Britain before returning back to Rome and being martyred there. Andrew, he went in the opposite direction, possibly into Scythia, which is now part of southwestern Russia. James, the son of Zebedee, well, he became the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, and he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa there in AD 44. The first of the apostles to be martyred for Christ. John, his brother, became the much beloved pastor of the church in Ephesus and some of the surrounding churches in that area. John, as you know, is also the author of both the Gospel of John, the first, the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and probably the book of Revelation. Philip is believed to have made disciples of Jesus among the Gauls of France. Bartholomew is believed to have carried the gospel to Armenia near modern-day Iran. Thomas, yes, even doubting Thomas, likely visited Babylon and may have traveled as far east as India, establishing churches in the east. And Matthew is said to have had a ministry among the nobility in Persia. Each of these disciples, aside from John, martyred for Christ, but not before doing their part to obey their Lord and fulfill the Great Commission in all of the known world. And of course, we can't neglect to mention Paul. He wasn't one of the original 12. Paul the Pharisee, who persecuted the church, who was saved by Jesus, and was commissioned by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And for about 30 years, Paul made disciples of Jesus all over the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, planting churches, teaching men and women to follow Jesus and to make other disciples. You know, it's estimated that during the 1st and 2nd centuries AD, in the Roman Empire, the church grew at an astonishing rate of 40% per decade. How do you explain that? I explain it by discipleship. I explain it by believers going out and doing what Jesus told them to do. Disciples of Jesus preaching the good news everywhere they went of salvation in Christ and continually making new disciples of Jesus. And so here's the question, brothers and sisters. Are you making disciples of Jesus? Are you making disciples of Jesus? Are you sharing your faith? When was the last time you shared your faith with someone? Maybe someone in your family, maybe someone outside of your family. And who are the people that you have invested your life personally into to help them walk as disciples of Jesus? To put it another way, who are your Timothys? Last Sunday, I exhorted you, if you were here, to have a Paul in your life, someone who is older and wiser in the Lord, who is investing in you, but also to have a Timothy in your life, someone who is a younger believer, maybe just a little bit younger than you in Christ. It doesn't have to be a brand new baby believer, but somebody that you are investing your life in. Who is the Timothy in your life right now, or who have the Timothys been in your life over the years? You see, a true disciple of Jesus invests their life in making other disciples of Jesus. Fourth, true disciples exercise their spiritual gifts to build up the church. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul instructs Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set for the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. I was 19 years old when I came to faith in Christ. And within about 4 years, I was very highly involved in ministry in my church in North Carolina. Not just as a participant, not just as an attender, but as a ministry leader. By about the age of 23 or 24, I was leading the senior high ministry at that church, and I was serving as the Awana Junior High Director. Working with the parents, particularly of the high school students, could be really challenging. 23, 24 years old, I wasn't married, I didn't have any kids of my own, and I didn't know anything about the challenges parents have of raising teenagers. But a good friend of mine saw that I was struggling in that role, and he came alongside me. Just so happened he had a couple of the kids in the youth ministry. And he took me aside, and he sat down with me one day, and he pulled out this passage, 1 Timothy 4:12, and he said, Kurt, this is for you. Don't be intimidated. And don't let anybody else look down on you because of your youth. Devote yourself to the ministry that God has called you to at our church. I can't tell you how helpful that was. That wisdom from God's word and that support from my friend who was 20 years older than me gave me the courage to persevere and to keep leading and serving in that ministry with the senior hires. And I just want to speak for a moment to you young adults who are out there. God has called you to some kind of ministry in the church. Don't let your youth keep you from fulfilling that ministry. God will strengthen you. God will encourage you. God will give you the wisdom that you need to have in order to fulfill the ministry that He calls you to. And you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within you if you're in Christ. And so you can rely on and trust in the Holy Spirit to guide you as you serve in the church and as you use those gifts that God has given you, even at a relatively young age, to be a blessing to this church and to the body of Christ. But then in verse 14, Paul adds to that, he says, Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have. which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Now, the word that Paul uses there for gift, that we translate gift in this verse, is the Greek word charismata. It's the word that we get the English word charisma from, or charismatic. Charismata is used twice in the pastoral epistles and 14 times in Paul's other epistles. It's only used one other time outside of Paul in the New Testament. But for Paul, this was a very important word. And every single time that Paul uses this word charismata, it means a gift of grace bestowed by the Lord for some special ministry. A gift of grace bestowed by the Lord for some special ministry. If you would turn with me now back to Romans chapter 12. And then here in Romans chapter 12, Paul gives some explanation about this charismata, these special gifts. Verse 3, Romans 12, says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself or herself more highly than he ought." That was a significant problem in the church in Rome. It was even a bigger problem in the church in Corinth. And friends, it's a problem in the church today. It's always been a problem. As Americans, we're consumed with our rights. We're consumed with what we think and are told we deserve, what people and society owe to us because we're oh so special. And Paul writes, don't do that. Don't think that way. Don't judge yourself more highly than you ought. But he goes on to say, think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see, thinking too highly of themselves, that was the problem that the Pharisees had, wasn't it? They were constantly pumping up their own pride and their own self-righteousness by comparing themselves to the sinners around them. And Paul said, don't be like those Pharisees. Don't do that. Think of yourself with sober judgment. You're no better than the next man or the next woman just because God has chosen to pour out his grace on you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is a really important passage that speaks to that. And those two verses say that there's no room for boasting in our salvation because we didn't save ourselves. God saved you. He's the one who gets all the glory. And God's the one who has given you all of your talents and all of your abilities and all of your gifts and all of your intellect. And this includes your gifting in ministry. God didn't give you your charismata. God didn't give you whatever spiritual gifts you have to build you up. No, he gave you those gifts to build up the church, the body of Christ. Verse 4, he goes on to say, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And then he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use those gifts. Paul says that that's purely by God's grace that you've received any gifts at all. Grace, as you know, is God's favor, given without merit, without consideration of what either you or I have been able to achieve in ourselves. And Paul says, use those gifts. Use those evidences of God's grace. For what? To build up the body of Christ. That's why he gave them to you. That's why he gifted you with spiritual gifts. It's so that you can use those gifts to build up his body and to do the work of ministry. And near the top or at the top of that work, of course, as we've seen, is making disciples of Jesus. Back in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, Paul exhorted Timothy to use his gifts for the purpose to which they had been given to him. Paul wrote, "Don't neglect, Timothy, don't neglect that gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Where did that spiritual gift come from? Well, it didn't come from the elders, obviously. God is the one who gave Timothy that spiritual gift. But it would seem that at some point the elders of the church, and this very well may have included Paul himself, they recognized within this young man, Timothy, that there was some gifting there, that God had blessed him with certain gifts and abilities, and they recognized the presence of these gifts. And so at some point, they commissioned Timothy. That's what the laying on hands is all about. They commissioned Timothy for gospel ministry according to the gifting that he had received from the Lord. Probably some kind of preaching and teaching ministry, it would seem. And so years later now, Paul has known Timothy all these years, and Timothy's here at Ephesus. And I don't know exactly what was happening with Timothy, but Paul had some reason to be a little concerned for Timothy. And so he writes to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, don't neglect to use those gifts." Every believer, friends, is gifted with one or more spiritual gifts, but not everyone uses those gifts in the way God has intended for them to be building up the body. A true disciple of Jesus uses their spiritual gifts to build up the church. Fifth, true disciples share in suffering for Christ. True disciples share in suffering for Christ. You've got your Bibles open. Would you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now remember where Paul was when he penned these words. He was in chains, probably in the Mamertine prison, the deepest, darkest hole that you can imagine. And there he was awaiting execution. Paul was convinced that his time had come, that his ministry on earth had come to an end, that he would soon be going to be with Jesus. And of course, that gave Paul great hope, but Paul also suffered intensely in that deep hole, chained, without food, without light, without air, a criminal awaiting execution. You see, Paul knew something about suffering for Christ. He had spent his entire life as a believer suffering for Christ. And Timothy did as well, because Timothy had been with Paul through much of that. And so at the end of his life, in probably one of his last correspondences with this dearly beloved son of his, Timothy, Paul says, "Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. And don't be ashamed to testify of Christ out of the fear of suffering." This must have been something that Paul was very concerned about, and rightly so. Timothy had watched Paul suffer for the gospel. He had tasted some of that suffering himself on the various missionary journeys, and he was facing an extremely, extraordinarily difficult ministry there in Ephesus. It would be so easy to turn away from that path. I don't think Paul was afraid that Timothy would renounce Christ. I don't think Paul had any concern about that at all. But just that Timothy might be worn down and worn out by those years of suffering and wrestling and fighting for Christ, and that he might just choose an easier path to take. And so Paul exhorts Timothy, "Timothy, be strong and share in suffering for the gospel." And you know what? He tells that to Timothy not one time, but actually twice in 2 Timothy. That tells us something about how important that was to Paul. Look to the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. "You then, my child," there it is again, those words of fatherly affection. Paul isn't writing to Timothy as a schoolmaster. He's not writing to him as a rabbi. He's not writing to him as somebody who's in authority over Timothy at this point. He's writing to him as his son in the faith who he loves deeply. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you've got a hard job to do. Your ministry in Ephesus is probably the hardest thing you have been asked to do up until this point. Timothy had serious problems in that church in Ephesus. There were doctrinal problems. There were problems with false teachers who had crept into the church. Men, in fact, who were leaders, perhaps even elders in that church, who had brought in false teaching and myths into the body. And Timothy was still a relatively young man. And so Timothy had to be strong and resolute, but he also had to be gentle and loving. And he had to have the wisdom to balance both of these. And so Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the real source of our strength, isn't it, friends? It's God's grace. We don't look to ourselves for strength. When we go through those hard times, when we face those difficult challenges, don't turn your eyes inward. Don't turn them upon yourself. And don't look to others. And don't look to the world and its solutions to get you through those difficult times. Look to Jesus, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Look to Jesus and cling to his grace. And so Paul would write, be strengthened, Timothy, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. We've already talked about that verse. That's Paul's charge to Timothy. And it's interesting to me that immediately after Paul says, depend and rest in God's grace, Timothy, he also says, make disciples. Choose wisely who you're going to invest in. And then in verse 3, here it is the second time. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, that's the second time in just a few words. I mean, really about a chapter, less than a chapter apart, that Paul has exhorted Timothy to share in suffering for Christ. I think that Paul wanted Timothy to get this point really clearly. Paul loves to use word pictures in his epistles. And Paul used a variety of word pictures to describe a disciple of Jesus. So in one place right after this passage, actually, Paul goes on to say, we're like farmers. We're like farmers out there laboring for a harvest. And in another place, he says, we're like athletes competing for the prize. But here Paul says, we're like soldiers. Disciples of Jesus are like soldiers. And most of us, even if we haven't served in the military, we can understand what Paul is referring to, what he's saying, because we can understand a little bit about a soldier's life and duty. A young man, 18, 19, 20 years old, kind of fresh out of high school, decides he wants to enlist in the Army. And the first thing they do, the very first thing they do after he signed those enlistment papers is they ship him off somewhere to boot camp, somewhere really delightful usually. And there they start to strip him down, not physically. They start to strip him down emotionally and intellectually. They start to strip away all of his pride and all of his self-reliance and all of the garbage that he's being fed in school about how wonderful and special he is. And the first thing that happens is some drill instructor gets in his face and tells him he's a maggot and he's worth nothing, okay? And they break down all of that, and then they begin to rebuild him. Because if he's going to be a soldier, he needs to think like a soldier. And soldiers don't think the way that civilians think. This means that he is focused. He's focused on the mission. He's focused on his orders. He's focused on the enemy. He's focused on his buddy in the foxhole next to him. And that's all he's focused on. In the army, especially in combat, distractions are deadly. And Paul says, Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Soldiers don't have side gigs going on. They're not caught up, or at least they shouldn't be, in politics and social justice or on Instagram or TikTok or running a home business on the side. Soldiers in the Roman army in Paul's day couldn't even be married. Why? Because wives are distractions. A good husband wants to please his wife. A good soldier wants to please his commanding officer. And there are times that both of those can't be true. No soldier, Paul says, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A soldier of Jesus Christ must be focused on his or her mission. A soldier of Christ doesn't get entangled in the affairs of this world. And Paul understood this. In Philippians chapter 3, he wrote, not alluding necessarily to soldiers, but in the same vein, he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If we really want to know Christ, and if we really want to share in his resurrection, then we've also got to share in his sufferings. Dear ones, Jesus has not called you to a life of ease. He's called you to a soldier's life, a life of self-denial, and yes, even suffering. A true disciple of Jesus shares in that suffering for Christ. Let's take it back to where we started. Our Great Commission, your Great Commission, if you know Jesus, is to go and make disciples of the nations. But you can't do this if you're not a disciple. A true disciple of Jesus, among other things, and we've only identified five. There's a whole lot more there that we could have looked into, but these five, at least, we find there in the pastoral epistles. A true disciple of Jesus draws their spiritual strength and vitality from the living Word of God. A true disciple of Jesus invests their lives in making other disciples of Jesus. A true disciple of Jesus faithfully exercises their spiritual gifts to build up the church. And a true disciple of Jesus joyfully shares in suffering for the gospel of Christ. So if those are the criteria that we find in the Scripture, and I believe they are, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you didn't sugarcoat the call to be a disciple. You were very upfront with those who followed you during your ministry, especially the 12 apostles. You told them very clearly on numerous occasions that you were going to die. You were going to go to the cross. You were going to suffer pain and humiliation, the tearing of your flesh, the oozing of your blood out of your body for the sins of the whole world. And you told your disciples that they should expect the same thing, that a disciple is not above his or her master. The last words, the last commands you gave to your disciples was to go out and to make disciples in all of the world. And Lord, I don't know why we should expect that if we've been called to make disciples, that we should find it to be any easier of a road, or that we should face any less resistance, or that we should suffer any less than they did for that goal. Strengthen us, Lord Jesus. You told them at the very last part of that great commission, and lo, I am with you always. That's the strength there. That's what enabled those men and those early women who were disciples of Jesus to be faithful disciple makers, to preach the gospel without fear, and in many cases to give up their own lives. Because of that promise, lo, I am with you. And that promise is just as much our promise today as it was theirs. You've promised each one of us who has purposed in our hearts to be your disciple and to make other disciples. You've told us, I'm with you. The Holy Spirit has come and has filled you. He's dwelling within you, and he is empowering your ministry, and he is giving you the words to speak and the boldness to stand for Christ and the wisdom to know how to represent Jesus to a dying world. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that gift. And that Holy Spirit dwelling within us has given us spiritual gifts to help us with that task, to help build up the church. May we be a people who are using those gifts for your glory, Jesus. I pray, Lord, for the hearts of everybody who hears this message, heard this message this morning, that they would not be burdened or discouraged, but rather that they would be strengthened and uplifted. It's a high calling you have called us to, but in your power and in your strength, we can be faithful to that calling. And then, Lord, we can be those people there in that day of judgment, when the fire passes over our lives and our works, and we have built with gold and silver and precious gems, and they will remain and carry forward with us into eternity. What a promise that is. So may we leave here, Lord, with your Spirit saying, Amen, Lord Jesus. Amen. And rejoicing.